In your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. We've been spending time in the Gospel of Mark on Sunday evenings, and for this next week, we're dropping that series down into the morning, and we're picking up these texts that deal with the Passion Week. And so then we'll go back to Acts. I know you're wondering. I know you were disappointed there, but we will get back to Acts. We'll get back to the rest of Stephen's sermon before he is stoned to death. But today we are in Mark chapter 11 and verses 1 through 11. And as I'm talking, let me get there as well. I thought I was. Let us hear God's word, brothers and sisters. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Being Palm Sunday, we are focusing today on the triumphal entry of Jesus, but we'll be focusing on one particular phrase that comes as the people praise Jesus on this day. As we consider this coming kingdom and how it becomes ours. As this story unfolds, we find Jesus coming to this moment that he had told his disciples again and again and again that he would come to. And that is this entering back into Jerusalem for his suffering and eventual death. Now, he had already told them, though, that he would come alive again, but they just were not quite grasping it or understanding it. And we've talked about this in evening worship, but it's worth noting for you that the Gospel of Mark was the one who wrote it down. Technically, it's the Gospel according to Peter, written for Roman believers. And Peter, who was very quick to speak, we find in the Gospel of Mark a very quickly moving story. And then. It's constantly moving forward. I call it the graphic novel gospel. It's very active. It's very quick. It moves forward. And Jesus now comes in chapter 11 to the beginning of this week. And a good chunk of the Gospel of Mark is wrapped up in these events that unfold in the final week of our Lord's life. And here as he comes back into Jerusalem, he's in the suburbs, he's in the outskirts that are there around the Mount of Olives, and he sends a couple of his disciples to get this colt, this donkey's colt. And this was one upon whom no one had ever sat. It was completely unbroken. And we see here that this is our first point today, that Jesus is the triumphant king. Jesus is the triumphant king. And we see this because as he takes this colt and he rides into the city upon it, he's fulfilling this prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Sing, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey?" And so Jesus entered Jerusalem that day, not as a warring king, but as a king of peace. In a sense, saying, "I have no ultimate enemies who can do anything to me other than what I choose to do." And that's very important for us to remember. There can be a lot of debate in our day about historicity. There can be a lot of debate about the life of Jesus in light of our modern day culture. Think of one bumper sticker. I won't tell you what state it might be from, but it says something like, "If Jesus had the Second Amendment, things would have gone differently." I don't think you understand how this works. Jesus laid down his life. He gave his life for us. They did not take it from him. He had no interest in self-defense. So Jesus is the triumphant king, and we see this by this imagery of him riding in on this colt of a donkey that had been completely, that was not broken in, it wasn't used to being ridden, and Jesus was able to sit upon it. And as he enters into the city then, not only did the disciples, and this is not just the 12, this is that larger gathering of disciples that even included some Pharisees, as we see in other texts, in other gospel texts, they laid their clothes upon the donkey. They started laying their clothes. They started laying branches on the ground as they were wanting this entrance to be celebrated, to be a comfort, to be a joy. And they begin singing to him. And so we're thinking, as Jesus is entering in as a triumphant king, in what way and how is he the triumphant king? And he's the triumphant king because he's the promised king. In a sense, there can be none other who can be the king like Jesus is the king. They spread their cloaks on the road and they spread these leafy branches they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And God's people knew that, God had promised back in Psalm 2. He said, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God had promised them a king. And Jesus was the fulfillment of that promise. And like kings before him, he entered into the city. We read this of Jehu in 2 Kings 9:13, "Then in haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" And so Jesus is entering into Jerusalem like kings before him. And remember, this is a letter that the gospel is written for the Roman believers. And so you can imagine what Roman believers had seen over the years. Conquering heroes coming home, the parades, the celebration. And there was something different about this one as he came humbly into the city. Not puffing his chest. He didn't come in demanding. He came in fully receiving what those around him were willingly giving him. But he was not just simply reenacting what kings before him had done. Jesus didn't cue everybody and say, "Okay, now when we get to this point, you need to take your jacket off and lay it down on the ground." No, they were spontaneously doing this. This is not a reenactment, but it is a fulfillment. We just sang from Psalm 118, verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." These people began bursting forth with this praise that they had learned from the time that they were little children. From this psalm that begins declaring the steadfast love of the Lord. Jesus is the triumphant King, and he is also the promised King. But as they begin to declare this coming kingdom of their father David, we see thirdly what kind of kingdom it is. It's that Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom that is not of this world. It is not like any other kingdom. This is not a kingdom of merely political power, but the eternal kingdom of God that holds sway not only over the body politic, but over their hearts also. Now, it needs to be said that the gospel is a political reality. Not in the way that some would like it to be, particularly from our pulpits here in San Diego. But why were Roman Christians killed for saying Jesus is Lord? Because they were being called upon to declare that Caesar was Lord. Jesus is Lord is a political commitment. But this is not just a merely political power that we find in Jesus' kingdom. This is part of the covenantal unfolding of Scripture, that God would give a king over his people. A king who brings peace, a king who brings order, but not just externally. He brings peace and he brings order internally. And this is the peace that so many long for today. And so many think that it will come when this person is in office or when that border situation is taken care of. Peace will come when this policy is enacted or that policy is enforced. No, none of that can bring you peace if you are internally in conflict with God. Only Christ can bring you peace to your warring, frightened heart. He is the Prince of Peace. In Ezekiel 37, this promise comes forward. And before this, there's a great object lesson. God loved to use object lessons, particularly with his prophets. And right before this, if you go back and look at this context, the prophet has two sticks and he ties them together, and that represents the two parts of the kingdom being brought together. And there's a lot going on here, but this gospel promise rings out in this, where he says, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." Now, I have to intentionally ask you to move your mind away from political nation state Israel from 1948 onward into the eternal Israel of God, the people of God that he is establishing, not just in a strip of real estate along the Mediterranean Sea, but in the whole world. And this kingdom will last forever, and David shall be on their throne forever. Just one problem. When this prophecy was made, David was already dead and gone. How can David be their king? Well, this is speaking of the house of David. This is speaking of David's greatest grandson, Jesus Christ. You can go to the genealogies in the Gospels and you can see the family ties back to King David. And he is the great descendant of David. And this touches on that text that Christ used in his apologetic against the religious leaders of his day, asking, how could David say to one who came after him, you are greater than me? This plays on the whole Eastern, Middle Eastern idea of generations and all of this. When God promises his servant David, he's promising that the house of David will rule forever over the people of God, and he is pointing us clearly to Jesus Christ, the King of God's people. How is this so? How can Jesus bring true, lasting, real, internal, even eternal peace for so many people? Well, because King Jesus is the unique Son of God. This promise was given in Luke 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Jesus Christ is that unique Son of God. He is God incarnate, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And he is the one who it's promised will inherit the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. If you lay awake at night and you're up all night worried about the future of the church and the gospel, I call on you, just go to bed. Shut your eyes, get some sleep, because the kingdom of Jesus will never end. It may not always look the way you think it should look in your neck of the woods, or in the particular country or county that you live in. But the kingdom of Jesus will have no end. But Joel, how can this be? The church in America is in decline. Well, first of all, let me encourage you to read some history. The church in America has been in decline for 150 years. This is not anything new since 2016. Okay? Also, let me encourage you that this will blow your mind. There are Christians outside of America. Isn't that crazy? I know. That is crazy. But there are Christians all over the world, and the church is booming. The Pacific Rim, in Africa, other parts of Asia, South America, the gospel is going nuts. And guess what? Be encouraged, because they're sending missionaries to us. Support is coming. Backup is coming. And friends, let me encourage you This is why it's so important for us as a congregation to stay on mission. Do not be so worried about the world and how it's going and then show up at church and be mad because everything isn't exactly the way you want it. Either the church is about Jesus or the church is about you. It can't be both. It's important for us to stay on mission. Why? Because there are people dying in the hospital across the highway who are going to hell. There are families right up the street that are falling apart. There are people who have not heard the good news of Jesus Christ. And God has planted us here in this neighborhood, in the building where everybody used to go ice skating. I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times. Why did he plant us here? So that we could grow a cocoon? No, so we can go out. And we can reach this part of San Diego with the gospel. That's why he's put us here. Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God. King Jesus also rose from the dead. Remember I said there was a problem with that prophecy, was that David was dead and gone. But his son, his grandson, Jesus Christ, is alive and well. In Acts 2:29, Peter is going back and tapping into Psalm 16. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." But in Psalm 16, we're reminded that that one about whom that psalm is about, though he goes down into the place of the dead, does not suffer decay. He is alive, and he is well. Jesus rose from the dead. And this points to another unique reality about King Jesus. Why did he die and come back to life? It's because King Jesus sacrificed himself for the sake of all of his subjects. As I was making that point, I almost put loyal subjects. And I thought, no. Jesus doesn't have any purely loyal subjects. None of us are. We all fall over into rebellion. But as Connor was encouraging us this morning, Pastor Connor, in our confession of our sin, we talk to Jesus about our sin, and he sets us back upright. He gets us back marching to his beat, to his call in our lives. And remember, the pilgrims that day burst into this psalmic praise. But listen to this again. Psalm 118, verse 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." That's verse 26. 26 and 27 comprise one of the shortest outlines of the Passion Week that you'll ever read. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horn of the altar." And the very text that the people are using to praise God, it points to that sacrifice that he will make. As they are singing the praises of Jesus, Jesus is hearing those praises, and he knows what comes next in Psalm 118. What comes next is sacrifice. What comes next is binding. What comes next is death. And Jesus goes willingly to lay his life down for every single one of his subjects. And now to verse 11, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Fourthly, and this might seem like a weird point to make from that verse, but King Jesus made the way back to God. He made the way back to God. Jesus enters Jerusalem and he goes all the way into the temple. That he enters in the eastern gate, that gate that's now bricked up next to a Muslim cemetery there on that side of Jerusalem, between the city wall and the temple wall and on over into the Mount of Olives. He goes through that gate, and as he gets through that gate, he's practically in the temple complex, and he enters right on into the temple. And we might ask, what went through Christ's mind as he went into the temple knowing that his sacrifice was coming? He looked around at everything in the temple. Maybe his mind went back to that eighth day. He would not have remembered it, but he would have heard the stories told of it. There were prophecies made that day over him. That's that great hymn, the Nunc Dimittis, and now let your servant depart in peace. That's the title there for the ending of our liturgy. That day that he was dedicated to the Lord through the covenant sign of the Old Testament, through circumcision. That moment in which he began to shed his blood for his people. Perhaps he chuckled to himself, thinking back to, remember when mom and dad lost me? And I was here in the temple debating with the rabbis. Maybe he was reflecting on the corruption of worship that he would, in just a couple of sections of scripture later, be going into reform. Perhaps as he entered into the temple that day, he reflected on all the sacrifices. All the sacrifices. The endless blood being spilt week after week, month after month, year after year. The priests constantly exhausting themselves, slaughtering these beasts, throwing the blood on the altar, going through the ceremonies, covered in head to toe, dealing with entrails, heaping it up on the fire, dealing with all these things over and over and over again. Perhaps he reflected on all the pictures of God's provision for his people in the midst of their separation from himself. The light of God in the lampposts, the bread of heaven and the showbread, the prayers of the saints and the altar of incense, the presence of God in the Holy of Holies over the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus walks in the temple. He's surrounded by all of this, knowing that he has just been praised as he is entering in to the moment of his death. Sign after sign after sign that God was redeeming his people and drawing them back to himself was there in the temple that day. And in walks the Lamb. In walks the sacrifice. The one who is making a way, the one upon whose death that great veil would be torn from top to bottom, saying the time of types and shadows is done. The blood of the perfect sacrifice has been shed. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. That would have been that temple that he walked into that day. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. And we say with Paul, we pray with Paul, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Maybe Jesus was thinking in the temple that day of that great day when he will dwell with his people face to face, ruling over us. Will Jesus be your king on that day? Will you have Jesus as your eternal king? He's the unique Son of God. He has been raised from the dead. He sacrificed himself as king for all of his subjects. He has made the way back to God. Will you be part of his coming eternal kingdom? Stand with me as we pray. Father, we praise you that this era of life, this moment is not all that there is, but there is a life to come in the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. I humbly ask you that you would prepare every heart here to meet you face to face, that they would be under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that he would be their king, that they would be his subjects. Father, what great and glorious pictures you have given us throughout your word. All of the imagery of the temple, all of the stories of the prophets, all of the words of God pointing us to this one, the Son of David, whose kingdom will have no end. We worship you and praise you today in his name. Church, let us pray together.